We won't go into a big review, but we kind of rounded out our series of walking it out with reckoning it to be true. And, you know, another title you could call that would maybe clarify for you is The Righteous Will Live by Faith. And that's the difference between Christianity and all other religions, is that we bear fruit, good works in our life, not because of self-effort, but because of surrender to the Holy Spirit that lives in us and believing the truths that we know. We reckon it to be true. And we looked at that instantaneous reckoning, how we can be 1 minute walking under the control of the old nature. 1 minute we can be having sinful thoughts, sinful actions, and we can trust God, or we can be moving in that direction. We can trust God. We can reckon it to be true that we have a new nature, that we have righteousness imparted to us. We can believe that, and we can instantaneously be walking with God, walking in the Spirit, under His control, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. But we looked at another kind of reckoning, that kind that doesn't happen instantaneously, more of the growth, the reckoning that it's true that we can abide in Christ, that we can walk in continual fellowship with Him, that He keeps us even when we don't feel it, that He keeps us and holds us close, keeps us connected to the vine. That, and the next step in reckoning is that when we begin to take on and face things that we cannot do in our own strength, cannot do, take on things voluntarily that God puts in front of us to take on, and we take those things on and we serve Him in complete God dependence. And we, when we find ourselves in that situation, out on a limb, it takes a continual reckoning it to be true, believing God, He's going to do this, He's going to do it through me, I will operate on His power. And when you're out on that limb, it's highly motivating to continue reckoning, because when you quit reckoning, you fall to the ground. The more you're out there trusting God, depending on Him, it's like the more obvious the fall is. And I shared with you that there are times when I hesitate even to answer the phone, afraid that you're going to hear it in my voice, that I'm not walking, that I'm not bearing fruit right now. And that criticalness of the daily reckoning. So, there was last week's lesson in a nutshell. So, we'll get two for the price of one today. Let's pray. Lord, we just look to You now. Lord, as we look at Your story, how You have orchestrated history, we just ask that You would open Your Word up to us, that You'd bring things to our mind that are not even mentioned, that I have not thought of, that You've not put in my mind, but You would bring to our remembrance things that You have done in history, in our lives, and in the lives of Your people, that would reveal Yourself to us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you know Lori very well, you may pick up on the fact that she titled the message. She likes little word plays, so I'll let you figure that out yourself. History is His story. Do we believe that God is really sovereign? Do we believe that He is the Creator? Do we believe that He has a plan for end times? I think we do believe those things. But there's a personal aspect to this that we'll get to today. But God's, if He really is sovereign, if He really has a plan for the end times, if He has a plan for this world, and He started this world, and He created us, then His focus is the center of history. Not just church events, not just Bible events, but history in general. That God's purpose is at the core of history. And we see this every now and then. We'll see it kind of come to the surface. And some things, everyday things, like How do we measure time? B.C., before Christ, and the year of our Lord, 2003. We measure even our date by the life of Christ. So there are other events in history that just get our attention, and we remember that God is in control. He has a purpose, and His purpose is at the core, the driving force of history. And one of those events that always comes to my mind is that Israel became a nation in 1948 after thousands of years of not being a nation. It's unprecedented. This never happened before. That all of a sudden, Israel, with these people that had maintained their nationality over thousands of years, scattered all over the world, would all of a sudden be given, just handed back, at least a portion of their land, and they would become a nation again. And you know, it was not, maybe some of you guys know, how long was it before they were attacked? It was not even a year before they became a nation. When Egypt and a coalition of nations just out of the blue just attacked them. They hadn't even had their government in order yet. But they were not to be defeated because God is sovereign. God was in control. They were going to be a nation. The reason Israel had to be a nation again is that in the book of Revelation that records for us the end of time and what happens, is there are some things that take place there. God deals directly with the nation of Israel. They had to be a nation again. It had to happen if the things in the book of Revelation are going to happen. And so that had to happen before the end of time. And it happened. God is in control of history. It's His story. So we can easily see God's focus if we just take a quick look at the theme of the Bible. Now, one reason we're doing this is that we want to discover, we're going really big here, and we're going to just cut narrowing down. We want to discover God's focus. What's God's purpose in history? And then we want to look at our own life and see, that's His story. What's my story? What's my focus? So, as we try to get a glimpse of what God's focus is and where we fit into that, and to fall in line with that, because we could easily spend our life, even as a Christian, we could spend our life on good things and missing out on the best things, the most critical things, the most important things, because life is short. And we, none of us know how short life might be for us. It could end tomorrow. But even at the best scenario, it's short. It doesn't last long. And so we want to make the most. That is one of the things that is dear to me, is that I want to make the most of the time that I have. There are a few people that have lived their lives like that, that have impacted me. One of those is Jim Elliot. And the five men, including Jim, that died on that riverbank down in South America, and all in their 20s, with families, young men, in their prime, maybe not even reached their prime yet, all died there as young men. But how many years ago? What, that was 1960? What was that? In the late 50s that happened? And that one man, Jim Elliot, has, how many years later, 40-something years later, has impacted my life and a lot of other people's life, because he didn't burn long, but he burned bright for God. And I think to do that, it's going to take us really understanding what is God's purpose in this world and how do I fit into that. So, God created everything. We've gone over that. We won't review all of that. And sin came into the picture, and there was separation from God. Darkness came into the earth. And then for over 4,000 years, God prepared the way to reveal Himself in a manner that He had not done, that people had not even considered, to reveal His purpose. Over those 4,000 years, He was preparing to reveal to people the way to Himself, the way to know God. So, all through history, right up to the time of the Messiah coming, which is what all this was headed towards, right even within the last 500 to 1,000 years, we can see God orchestrating history. We see Alexander the Great come down and conquer that whole region of the Middle East and give them a language and a culture that the New Testament was going to be written in. Then we see the Romans come in and conquer, and they build roads all over the known world. And those roads are going to be used to carry the gospel out to the rest of the world. So as we look at these things, God's focus will become clearer to us. And we'll have to discern if His focus is really our focus. So we're going to look briefly at His story. So first, we have the separation between God and man. And then we have God promising to man that there's going to be a deliverer, the Messiah, the Christ. You know, Jesus Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is the Greek way of saying the Messiah. The Messiah is the Hebrew, is more of a Hebrew term. But both of the terms mean, go back to the word deliverer. So, a deliverer is promised. Now, in the first promises of the deliverer, we're familiar with this. We won't spend much time here. It's not that clear. It's that there's just a glimpse that we see that there's hope. And then the promises become more and more and more clear. So let's go to Genesis 3:15. We'll review this one quickly. And as we read these verses, as we go through this, you keep this in the back of your mind. What is God's purpose? What is God's purpose in history? And then we'll relate that to you. What's His purpose for you? So Genesis 3:15. And I will put, this is, we won't go into detail here, but this is the curse after Adam and Eve had sinned. And then within the curse, though, is a promise. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. He's talking to Satan here. He will crush the head of Satan. That is Satan's authority. His head represents his authority. He will crush the authority of Satan. In other words, mankind will no longer have to be under his authority, no longer slaves to Satan. So there is some hope, even in the midst of the curse. Look at Genesis 12:3. This is a promise to Abraham. This is a messianic promise to Abraham. Let's read verse 2 also. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. We're starting to see the heart of God here. He's promising, this is a messianic promise, that all the people of the earth will be blessed through a descendant of Abraham. Let's go to Genesis 22:18. This is again repeating the promise to Abraham. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Again, the promise, all the people that are born from that point on, even from the very first people that were created, will be blessed through a descendant of Abraham. And then let's go to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah, way towards the end of the Old Testament, with the rest of the prophets there. Jeremiah 33:25 and 26. This is what the Lord says. If I have not established my covenant with day and night and fixed the laws of heaven and earth, then I will reject the descendants of... In other words, he's saying here, just as sure as the day and the night come, as sure, that's how sure my promise is. If those things change, then I will reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, and will not choose one of his sons to rule over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes, and I will have compassion on them. So, the line of the deliverer, we see just going right through the generations here, all the way to David. Let's go to Galatians 3:16. In the New Testament. Just before Ephesians. Galatians 3:16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. We see these promises that start in Genesis and work all the way through the Scripture, all the way through the Old Testament to the New, of a deliverer. So there is something here that is at the very heart of God, the very foundation of the Bible, that a deliverer is promised. So there's something in there that will reveal the heart of God that's important for us to know. So let's look at some specific prophecies concerning this deliverer, this Messiah. Let's go to Isaiah, towards the end of the Old Testament, back near Jeremiah, a little right before Jeremiah. Isaiah 7:14. Now this prophecy, this is about 700 years before the birth of Christ. You know, there was a Jewish man, not too many years ago, Lewis, and I cannot think of his last name, but he became a professor, I think at Biola, one of the Bible schools, and also became a pastor. But he was raised, obviously, in the Jewish culture and came to know the Lord in his 20s, probably. But he was challenged to read the Old Testament by a Christian and to search for the Messiah in the Old Testament and see if that was not Jesus. And that was what led him to come to know the Lord. And when he first read it, he hadn't really read the Scripture that much. And so he was reading through this and he's going, these Christians have changed this. They've changed the Bible. And so he called his grandmother and said, I want a Jewish Bible. Give me the Jewish Scriptures. And obviously it's the same, same Old Testament. And he read through and he tentatively moved over to the New Testament. And he had heard it was anti-Semitic and it was the Nazis could probably use that as their manual. And as he started reading through the book of Luke, it was like, this is Jewish. This is all Jewish. It's like this history of David. It's the history of the Jewish people, and it's about the Jews reaching out to the Gentiles and how are they going to reveal the truth to them. And just through reading the Word like that, and through reading these promises, he discovered that Jesus was the Messiah and there was no other way to God. So let's read this, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and we will call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel means Everybody knows this. God with us. That is the essence of the incarnation, of God becoming a man. Let's go to Micah 5:2. That's there again towards the end of the Old Testament. One of those hard ones to find. Everybody there? It's impacting to read these yourself, not to just hear them, but to see them in print. It's real. It was written down 700-800 years before the birth of Christ. Not only did they know the means of His birth by the Holy Spirit, a virgin would have a child, but even the place of His birth. Do you realize they knew the place of the birth of the Messiah? But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, or whatever that is, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old and from ancient times. Let's go back to Isaiah. We don't have too many more here, but these are important to read. Isaiah 53. Now this whole chapter 53, if you haven't read this, it's obviously all about Jesus. 53:4-6. Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. If you want to just go a little further, you can look at down in verse 10, last half of that. And though the Lord makes His life a guilt offering, and all the way at the end of the chapter, for He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And there are many other verses that are specific prophecies about the coming of the Deliverer. Let me just mention some of these. If anybody wants a copy of this afterwards, you're welcome to it. In Isaiah, it talks about the Messiah being David's descendant. We read the one of him being born of a virgin, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that after he was a child. In Hosea, it talks about he would flee to Egypt. Isaiah 11:2 talks about the characteristics that fit Christ Jesus perfectly. In Isaiah again, suffering for others, that he would be in Psalms, that he would be betrayed by a friend. In Zechariah, that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. In Psalms, that he would be accused by false witnesses. In Isaiah, smitten and spat upon, that he would be silent when accused. He would be rejected by the Jews. In Psalms, that he would be hated without a cause. Also in Psalms, before crucifixion even came into being, that his hands and his feet would be pierced. And also in Psalms, that his clothing would be gambled for, that he would die for the wicked. In Psalms also, he would be mocked and insulted. In Isaiah, he would be buried with the rich. In Psalms, that he would rise again. And also in Psalms, that he would go back to heaven. I read recently a little bit of a book called The Case for Christ that talked about the probability of one person in history being able to fulfill all of those prophecies that are prophesied in the Old Testament. Because, you know, the Jewish people do not argue whether those prophecies are in there or whether they've been changed or whether they refer to the Messiah. And the probability of that happening, it's exponential. It's like fulfilling seven of the prophecies. This mathematician figured this out, where if you took silver dollars and you lined them all the way across the state of Texas, 2 feet deep, and then you told somebody, go out in the middle, and you marked one of those silver dollars. Go out in the middle and pick out, go find the silver dollar with the blindfold on. And if you went out and the chance of finding that one marked silver dollar was like it was the same chance of fulfilling just seven of the prophecies. And there are hundreds of prophecies. So God had a specific purpose in what He was doing. He was going somewhere with it. He had a plan. It was not accidental. He was not only working out the details of Scripture, He was working out the details of history. So, looking at these things will give us a clearer view of what God's purpose is. Let's go to one other verse here, John 12, 16. Now this is just after the triumphal entry where Christ is riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, which, by the way, was also prophesied in the Old Testament. At first, His disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about Him and that they had done these things to Him. And Luke 24:44. I know, I'm taking you all over the place today. Luke 24:44. This is Jesus talking to the disciples. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." We see and we have cruised through the central theme of Scripture. To see God's glory, His sovereignty, to see who He is, get a glimpse of God, His glory, and God reconciling man to Himself. And all of history falling into place and lining up to see these things happen. And when we look at this, we see the heart of God's dealings with man. And that the heart of God's dealings with man are found in the gospel. Now, He doesn't go about this as we would go about it. He doesn't go about reconciling man to Himself like we would. So we can learn some things about how God interacts with man as we look at these things. Let's go to Romans 5, 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. At just the right time. You know, the Messiah barely made it here. I say that tongue in cheek. The Messiah barely made it. If you trace back through the lineage, tracing that theme through Scripture, you start with Cain and Abel. Satan got control of one and got him to kill the other. There were no more sons, but God provided Seth. You trace that on through the flood of Shem and his descendants, and you get to Abraham. Abraham, of course, marries a woman that's barren. Of course. It's a lineage of barren women when you trace the lineage of the Messiah. This thing just almost didn't happen. And then you have Abraham this close to plunging a knife through the heart of his one and only son, the promised seed of the deliverer. And then you get to Moses. And you've got this guy killing baby boys. All of them. Throwing them in the Nile. And you have Moses barely escaping in this little basket. this little baby boy that's going to deliver the Israelites. And then God's going to reveal to him his ways. It just barely happened. And you follow this all the way through. God doesn't do like we would expect him to do. He doesn't. It's like he slips in the back door. John the Baptist, this rough old guy in camel skin, screaming and hollering. I can see him just spitting in the third or fourth row of people. That's the way I picture him. Who's going to listen to this wild man in the desert who owns nothing? He has no material possessions. And he's fearless. And then you have the Messiah himself, born in a stable. That's not romantic. If you've ever been around farm animals, that's not romantic. Those things are slimy. Aren't they, Ken? Those feeding troughs are slimy. I'm sure it was cleaned out as best it could be. And then you have this boy grow up to be, of course, as Angie and Melissa, the story they told, the conditions of the birth. But then to grow up to his first 30 years, he's a carpenter. A carpenter. That's not of high status. He works with his hands. He supports his family. And then you see the king riding in on a donkey. A donkey? That's not very... Russell Crowe wouldn't ride in on a donkey. It's like our expectations of God. What are you expecting God to do in your life? Don't we kind of expect him to ride in on a white stallion or a chariot? At least a brand new SUV. But God doesn't work like we think he should work. He does things differently. But he has done this. He has clearly revealed his heart and his motivation in the gospel. He has revealed that to us. So, we get to our point. What is your story? We start to get a glimpse of what God's purpose is, to bring glory to his name and to reconcile man to himself. Have we taken on, if we are calling ourselves Christians, have we taken on God's purpose in our life? Let's go to Romans 8:5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. If we are walking with God, if we are submitted to Him, what will happen is that God's desires become our desires. His very purpose in all of history should be our very purpose in our everyday life. His desires will, if you read that verse closely, you take it apart, his desires will actually become our desires. We've talked about this before, that it's not our love for God that drives us on to fulfill the Great Commission, to make disciples, to do these things. It's actually the love of God. It's His love going through us. We actually experience His love for other people. His desires. His passions. Is He the center? Those desires, He is the center of history. Is He the center of your life? The gospel is the center of history. Not just Bible history, not just church history. The gospel is the center of history. Is it the center of your life? Is your life organized around the gospel? Now this, I'm telling you, this happens gradually. But your finances, or your finances, your giving, your time, your job, where you live, are all of those things, what you will find when your desires are aligned with Christ, with His desires, You will organize your life around the gospel. You will organize your time that you'll have more time to serve, more time to spend with Him. You will not let it happen to where you're working 3 jobs and you're just debt is out to the max and you're strapped completely. You have nothing left over through bad decisions. I know sometimes those things can happen. But we find we will organize our life around the gospel. Everything about it, all the circumstances of our life that we have decisions to make. So that happens gradually. And you can even have your life organized around the gospel. You can even have been made those decisions. But you still have today. There remains today. And today, we can get so caught up in what makes us happy or what's ailing us that we become the center of our universe rather than God being the center of our universe. Our passion wanes. Now, I just had an experience with this, so I'll try to share it with you. It's a difficult thing to describe. But most of you know I was sick for about a week and a half. I mean sick. I was out of it. And at first, I kept trying to have quiet time. I kept trying to stuff. I just gave up. I just couldn't focus. I could turn the TV on. And Ken and I talked about that. That shows you how much brain power TV takes. Is that I could actually watch TV, but I could do nothing else. I just could not focus. I couldn't do it. But when I came out of that, I guess I'd gotten lazy or something. But I just sort of just kind of picked back up with my life, Okay, I got this to do and I have that to do and we have this to take care of and okay, I'll get my quiet time in here. But I realized as I was going along, I was missing something. I mean, I was carrying on with my life. I hadn't changed my circumstances or my life was still organized around the gospel. But I was missing something. And I knew what I was missing. I didn't have that edge, that passion. The passion that I had been experiencing on a daily basis. The passion to make disciples. The passion to know God. The passion to serve Him that was driving me. It was now I was going through the motions. And it's like I just had to stop. And even to prepare for a message. I could not just jump into preparing. I just had to stop and just drop everything else. All the important stuff that I had to do. All the things that were tugging at me. And just stop. And a little 15 minutes of quiet time wasn't going to get it. I had to focus my heart and my attention and put Him back at the center of my life. And when I did, it's like, there. That's how it's supposed to be. That's how it's supposed to be. My passion. And the thing was, is that since I wasn't feeding that passion because I was out of it, then it wasn't growing. So it took some discipline. I know what I want. I just got to discipline myself. I just got to do it. It's not that there was a great desire to even. It's like, what passion are you feeding? That is the passion we are to feed. What catalog are you flipping through? What are you going to the TV? Are you going to the computer? Are you going to the phone? Rather than really, really going to God. What are your relationships centered around? Are they centered around just what you get out of it, what the other person gets out of it? Or are they your relationships centered, truly centered, around the gospel? Time is short. Time is short. And if we are not living like this, God at the center, Him our passion, then we are not going to be a part of history that He has called us to be. And we'll talk about that again in just a minute. Let's go to John 9:4. You know, there's something so practical in this. I do it. I know. So I know you do it. It's like whatever it is you tend to go to. You know, is it the computer or the TV or the calling somebody? Or what is it that you go to rather than going to God? Because if we're not going to God every day, He's not the center of our day, then we lose the passion. We lose it. Even if we're doing a little bit of reading, even if we're doing a little bit of work and doing some church work and that kind of stuff. Where are we? John 9:4. As long as it is day, we must do the work of Him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. I don't know, that verse just kind of struck me of when we can turn to God, we better be turning to God. And I thought about this, about being sick. While you have your health and while you have your clarity of thinking is when you build your faith and when you grow in your faith. You know, it's almost too late when you're sick. You're laying in a sick bed. It could be your deathbed or it could be just your flu bed. But it's really too late. Your clarity of thinking is going, and it's like, is your faith already strong before those things kick in? Or before your days are done? Your days are numbered. Your days are numbered. I don't know. I don't pretend to know. And you don't know how many you have left. And it's not about how many you have left. It's not at all about how many you have left. It's not about how long you live. It's about how you live. It's not how long you burn, it's how hot you burn that matters to God. Let's go to Matthew 13:44-45. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. What do we treasure daily? Is this our attitude daily about the gospel? Is God the center of our life? Do we treasure Him? Do we pursue Him like this treasure that is mentioned, both the treasure hidden in the field and the pearl? We need history, and God's purpose in history is a little bit of a reality check for us. How do we fit into God's purpose? And how do the people around us fit into this? Friday morning, Todd and I were feeding another passion of steep and deep skiing. But we had to work for it. We climbed a hill and skied down. What we were talking about as we were going along and climbing the hill and trying to distract from our heart pounding and not getting enough oxygen, we were talking about some things. And Todd mentioned something that kind of, when people come to know the Lord, it's like they don't fully recognize the tremendous change that has taken place. The new, completely new focus. Everything is different now. Relationships are different. How we look at our job, everything. Our focus is completely different now. It's like one example that we looked at was It's like all of a sudden we know the truth. And it's like an analogy would be that somebody has cancer and they come to the doctor and the doctor realizes they have cancer. And it's bad. And so the doctor goes, "Wow, you know, if I tell them this, it's really going to hurt them. It's going to upset their whole family. It's going to just repercussions. They're just going to be so terribly upset. I just don't know if I could do that. Let's just tell him he has the flu. Let's just tell him he has the flu and everything will be all right." And the analogy was that with all of our friends, with our family, with the people around us, they're dying and going to hell. And all of a sudden, our eyes are open to that. And I've heard other people talk about this recently, too, that all of a sudden, their eyes are open, that they have the truth, and they know the truth. And what are they going to do with it? They have this knowledge that somebody is about to spend eternity without God. And we're afraid that we're going to upset them or hurt their feelings. So we keep that truth to ourselves. We don't share it. But things had finally become clear. His disciples, Jesus' disciples, were starting to see God's purpose in all of history and God's purpose for them individually. So let's go back to Luke 24. We're almost done. Still have a cough hanging on there from the flu. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." This is getting down to the heart of God, that he would be revealed to all people. And how is he revealed to all people? If you're thinking, who am I to carry out the purpose of the sovereign God of the universe, the purpose that has driven history, who am I to carry out the purpose of God? Your thinking is backwards. This is his plan. You are his plan. Remember, he does things differently. He brings the king of the ages in to a stable. He has the triumphant king ride in on a donkey. He doesn't do things like we would do them. You are the plan. You are his plan to fulfill his purpose on earth. The question should be, who am I to withhold anything from God? Any part of my life, anything that I am, anything that I own? Who am I to withhold my daily affection and focus from God? Because his intent is to fulfill his purpose and his enormous plan through me daily, to conform me to his image, that he would be seen in me and the world will be drawn to him through me. You are his plan. You are the way he intends to fulfill his plan of the ages. It has to do with you knowing God, your intimacy with him, and him becoming known through you. And I think that's it.